Hello, I'm Todd Starnes, lead pastor of Odessa First Assembly, and I am grateful that you joined us today. I hope and pray that this message will encourage you and bless you. And remember, you can find more information about us at odessafirstassembly.com. God bless you. You know, as I was thinking about this, and just kind of really hit me out of the blue, and but I just hope it ministers you. I'm not really trying to, like, give you, in-depth content. I just want to maybe remind you of some things, maybe encourage you. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you know, some of the, maybe some sayings we have about it's not over. If you ever played baseball, I remember my baseball coach telling me, never give up. The last wing could win the game. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. Or I had a football coach. Sometimes I still think about, what do you really mean by that? But he always tells us, keep on keeping on. Tyler, maybe that's what you need to yell to your guys. Keep on keeping on. You know, don't give up. Don't stop going. You know, it ain't over till it's over. You may have heard that saying, right? It ain't over till it's over. There's a Japanese proverb, fall seven times, get up eight. That's a good one. Failure is not only the opportunity to failure is only the opportunity to begin again. I think that's a good one. You know, if you're competitive, it might be, it's not over till I win. That would be mine. Don't put a period where God puts a comma. Amen. It's not over unless you stop trying. And so I was trying to put together a video, and I was wanting to do an illustration here, and I came across. I wanted to show a video just really quickly, and I do want to preface this. I mean, this is a few years old. It's an older video, but I just really couldn't do it as well as what this says. And so, here in just a moment, we're going to read Joel chapter 2, verse 28. But I want us to see this video first.
All right, real quick. Here are four unrelated stories, all with a common bond. First, let's go back to November 20th, 1982. For the 85th time, Cal and Stanford are involved in a heated contest. After a wild game, Stanford, led by a young John Elway, takes the lead with just 4 seconds left. The Stanford fans and band are already celebrating, and why shouldn't they? The game is over. One final play begins as Stanford kicks short to Cal. A mad scramble ensues. Laterals follow near tackles, then a blind over-the-shoulder lateral. A mad race to the end zone. Down goes the Stanford trombonist as the touchdown is scored. The unthinkable happens, and Cal wins. As it turns out, it wasn't over. How about this one? Meet the Lilies, Russell and Terry. It's 2001. Their 10-year marriage has been a constant source of frustration. A vicious cycle of selfishness, fighting, and isolation has left them both exhausted, angry, and done. Never mind the vows. Never mind the two young boys. This one is beyond hope. This marriage is over. Following their divorce, Russell becomes a follower of Christ, and Terry begins to notice the transformation taking place in Russell. Hardened hearts soften. The relationship begins to heal. Forgiveness is sought and granted. In 2007, they remarry. The one that became two is now one again. Then there's Raylene Kupferschmidt. It's January 2008. Ray suffers a cerebral hemorrhage. Declaring her brain dead, the doctors remove her breathing tubes. Knowing that it's over, the hospital releases Ray to her family so she can be taken home to die comfortably. Meanwhile, Ray's family plans her funeral. But someone forgot to tell Ray that it was over. At home, Ray suddenly wakes up. She's checked again by her doctors, who cannot believe that she's still alive, much less alert and healthy. Funeral plans have now turned into vacation plans for Ray and her family. Logically devoid of hope, legally divorced, literally dead, everyone thought it was over. It's not the first time. Flashback almost 2,000 years. A man claiming to be the long-anticipated Messiah is unfairly accused. Offered up to the lying crowds by a Roman official, the supposed Savior is flogged, mocked, tortured, and beaten. He is nailed to a tree and crucified. He dies and is buried. Hopes that he is the Messiah fade away. It is finished. Friends scatter, disciples hide, evil celebrates, and for 3 days, it is over. But on the third day, there's an empty grave. Evil has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Suddenly, miraculously, the only thing that is now over is hopelessness. Four stories, one message. It's not over, even when it's over.
I like that. You know, it wasn't over for Moses when he fled Egypt. It wasn't over for Lazarus when he was put in the grave. It wasn't over for Daniel when he was put in the lion's den. And we can go through story and account after account and see those moments when it's not over. And I want you to know this morning, it's not over for you. It's not over for us. I believe that there's revival still coming. We are in the last days, which is a good thing because we get to experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that humanity has never seen. And so when I was looking at this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and really just one word jumps out at me. Just really, I want to emphasize one word. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." What an awesome promise we read in Joel. In fact, the matter is, you know, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he referred back to this verse. You know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we read about it in Acts 2:16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter was referring back to this prophecy in Joel chapter 2 to explain what was happening on the day of Pentecost. And I'm not going to get really just, Joel is an awesome book, and there's a lot we could look at. And as I was processing this, there's different views about Joel of what's going on, when and why it was written. And so some believe that Joel was actually giving a prophecy, and because Israel turned, they didn't see it happen because they had some righteous kings. Israel went this up and down of heathen, kings that didn't follow God's law, then kings that did. And so some believe that a righteous king, followed, and so it kind of thwarted this. Some believe that Joel was writing about something that actually had happened. So he was kind of talking about, not in a prophetic way, but giving a description of something that already did happen. But the word that always gets me is afterward, and afterward. When I'm reading Joel 2:28, it says what? "And afterward, I'll pour out by my spirit." And I believe our God, I say this so many times, is a God of pattern. I think we see that in the Old Testament where he expresses himself, he reveals himself through the names of God. That's how we learn that he's provider, right, with Abraham and finding the ram in the thicket, or, Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah my righteousness, or Jehovah Rophe, when he says in Exodus that these diseases that were on the Egyptians are not going to be upon you. I'm the Lord God that heals thee. And we see that transferred over into the New Testament. I mean, Jesus in Hebrews, we read about Jesus in Hebrews 13:8 that says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see that same pattern of revelation. He says, "I'm the Almighty One. I'm the bread of life, the Alpha, the Omega, the author and perfecter of our faith, the chief cornerstone, the good shepherd, the door." And so Jesus uses the same pattern in the New Testament that God did in the Old Testament. And there's another pattern we see throughout the Old Testament, and that is judgment, repentance, revival. Judgment, repentance, revival. Judgment, repentance, revival. And that word afterward, it just kept jumping out at me. So when I'm thinking an afterward, maybe you're not wired that way, but I think after what? After what? Well, let's read it in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "I'll restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper locust, the destroyer, the cutter my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And then we read those words, and afterward. And really what's happening is this is continuation of where God talks about that these locusts being sent out and devouring, and there being a famine in the land, but we see a restoration happening. We see a renewing happening, and God just doesn't stop. Here's the important part I want you to get. It'd have been enough if God just restored. Is anybody with me? It'd have been enough if God had just restored what had been taken. It'd have been enough if he would have just restored from all what the famine and the land had taken. But God didn't stop there. He said, not only am I going to restore to you the years, not only am I going to restore to you what was stolen, what was taken, what was eaten away, I'm also going to pour out my spirit on you. Wow. I mean, God always goes more, above, beyond of what we can imagine or think. And so here's what I want you to catch hold of. You may be in the middle of where the locusts have eaten. You may be in the middle of the fight. You may be in the middle of the battle. You may be middle in the valley. You may be in that right there in that place of discouragement or that trial or that tribulation or that confusion or that temptation or that hurt, that mistake, that doctor consultation, that diagnosis, the bad news, whatever it may be. You may feel like you're knocked down, but I want you to know when we're in that moment, I know sometimes it feels like it's going to last forever, but I'm here to tell you this morning, it's not over. I'm not talking about the valley. I'm saying what God's about to restore and do. It's not over. God's about to restore something to you if you'll catch hold of the promise this morning. Amen. I like vacation. I know it seems like those moments last forever, but I'm going to tell you, there's a saying that we say sometimes, this too will soon pass. God's not done yet. I said, God's not done yet. And I know I've been preaching about we may be at that moment. We don't know. I mean, we know that Christ's return is imminent. It is going to happen at any moment, and we need to be ready. But I'm going to tell you, until that trumpet sounds and that archangel shouts, there is still a revival, there is still a working of the Holy Spirit to take place of him pouring out his spirit. How do we know this? It's very simple. Like I said, I'm not trying to be just really, deep, but I'm not trying to be simplistic, but God, I want to remind you this morning that God has the power. Just in case maybe the battle has made us weary and we've maybe forgot that truth, that God, he has the power. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 32:17, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That's a powerful God. Nothing is too hard for you. And it talks about the creation. I want to begin there in just a moment. But Job 42:2, I love this promise. I know that you can, this was Job talking. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You need to catch that for a second. There's no plan, there's no devil, there's no enemy, there's nothing in the pits of hell that can thwart God's purpose. Amen. Nothing can thwart the purpose of God. I mean, I was thinking about an all-powerful God. I mean, we read it in Genesis 1 in the beginning, God created. God created. God, he created. Verse 3, God said, let there be light. Verse 6, Genesis 1:6, God said, let the water separate and let there be sky. Verse 9, God said, let there be land. In verse 11, God said, let there be vegetation. In verse 14, God said, let there be a sun and a moon. In verse 20, God said, let there be life in the waters. In verse 24, let there be life on the land. And then he took the dust from the ground, right? And he breathed life into that dust and created man. Let us make man in our image in verse 26. Think about this promise in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There is no one that has power like our God has power. And I think we need, when we're in the middle of that fight or battle or struggle or contention, whatever, we need to remember that no purpose of God's will be thwarted and that he has all the power. God has the only power to create the universe. God sovereignly reigns over the universe. We read in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind, life and breath and everything. One of my favorite promises, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatest and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Can you say with me, God has the power? I almost want to play that clip. Did anybody else that song kind of go off in your head? Never mind, I want you to get thinking about that kind of stuff. I nearly played the clip. I've got the power. Then, if God has all that power, that tells me there's no one that can get me out of the valley, out of the battle, like God can. There's no refuge like what God has. You see, in the middle of the fight and the battle, I remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. If I'm in that valley, I remember that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my God is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. When I think about that discouragement, some of you need to write this verse down in Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I remember in the middle of the trial, as in Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Or in the middle of the tribulation, I know that my God has the power. And so Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In the middle of that hurt, you know in Psalm 147:3 that he's the God that binds up the brokenhearted. In the midst of the confusion, we've got to draw on and remember that for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And you may be knocked down, but the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. God has the power, and he has enough power for whatever you or I are facing. He has the power. The enemy wants you to think that God doesn't, but I'm going to tell you, God does. The second thing is this, this is the other reason why it's not over, is that God's got the promises. He's got the power, but he's also got the promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus has fulfilled all of God's promises. His earthly ministry was an example of God's faithfulness, an expression of who our Father is. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was the full expression of who God is. And Christ obediently and faithfully said yes. And I have a whole lot more written down, but I don't have time to go into it. But I want to talk about that amen just for a moment. Is that, you know, I've heard all my life, and there's truth to this, what amen means. Amen, you know, it's like a so be it. It's this declaration. But see, it's even more than that. When we are saying amen, we are acknowledging that Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises. And matter of fact, Jesus is, according to Revelations 3:4, the great amen. He's a so be it of all of God's promises. Some of you caught that. Jesus is the so be it of all of God's promises. Of the 8,810 promises in Scripture, 7,487 are from God to man. Of the 8,810 promises in the Bible, 7,487 are from God to you. God has the promises. There's a song that maybe some of you recognize, and I just want to share just for a moment about this. It's by a man written by the name of Russell Carter. It was first published in 1886. Carter got saved. He gave his life to the Lord when he was 15 years old. And what's maybe sad about his life, Russell Carter, is that he died at 30 years old. But to think of what happened between 15 and 30 really amazes me. He was a coach. He was an ordained minister. He was a doctor. He was a musician. And he was a songwriter. And I think to myself, what have I been doing? By the time he was 30, before he passed away. Like many, Carter only learned to truly rest on God's promises when he faced an illness that eventually did take his life. He was diagnosed with a heart condition. Connie Ruth, a teacher of college academics in the Bible, drama, and music, she wrote this about him, about Russell Carter. He knelt and made a promise that healing or no, his life was finally and forever consecrated to the service of the Lord. What a powerful quote. But this is a song that I want to share with you. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Anybody recognize that song? Standing on the promises, I now can see perfect, present, cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ, the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. And I can share, I believe, all kinds of, I mean, we have 7,400 promises to pick from that I easily could share. But I just want to remind you of just a few. One is this, is that God loves unconditionally. Did you know God's love for you is not based on how much you do right or how much you do wrong? Just because we do everything right, that doesn't mean that God loves us more. And whenever we mess up or fall short, it doesn't mean that God loves us less. You know why? Because God is love, and He loves you unconditionally. Now, there's people that try to take advantage of that, but truly embrace the love of God will change your life forever. God loves you unconditionally. You're never alone. We talk about right all the time. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You're never, never, never alone. You may feel like you're alone, but you're not alone. God is always with you. Another promise is that God hears you. Aren't you grateful that we serve a God that hears the cry of our heart? Aren't you grateful that we have a God who hears our every prayer? The Bible says that his ear is not too deaf that it cannot hear, nor his arm too short it cannot save. Here's another one that I'm going to remind you of this morning, is that God has things planned for you that you can't even imagine. If you are here, God's got a plan for you. If you're above the ground, God's got a plan for you. It's not over. He's not done with you yet. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose. God will guard your heart and mind with peace. One of my favorite promises in Philippians. That the peace that he gives us transcends all understanding. And understanding that when he says he guards us, it's like a garrison, it's like a Roman, it's like an army around your heart and your mind, that God is protecting you. So God has the promises. And here's the last thing, is that God, he has the people. God has the people. You know, a value that we try to instill here early on is that God is not looking for extraordinary people, but only ordinary people that God can use to do extraordinary things. I know we read through Scripture so many times, or we hear about, you know, some of the revivalists and, you know, even in the modern era, and we're wowed by that. And I'm not saying that's a negative thing, but listen to me. It all begins with a yes. It all begins with a yes. You don't know what God may use you to do. All it takes is a yes. And we said so many times, it's a yes before God asks the question. But some of my favorite scriptures, you hear me share with you so many times, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us. 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. I know sometimes life, it feels like it's derailed that dream. It's derailed that promise. But can I remind you back in Job 42:2 that God's purpose will not be thwarted. We may make mistakes. You know, we may make decisions that kind of delay it sometimes. But listen, if you'll live this life with a penitent heart, with a heart that is broken, is good soil, and God can keep putting that word on the inside of you, he's not done with you. He'll get you where he promised that he'll get you. He'll use you for what he promised to use you for. God has the people. Listen to me. Church is not something we try. It's who we are. It's our identity. I want to say it again, that church is not something we try, like on some clothes in a changing room. We are the church. Church is not what we do when we have time. Being the church is our priority. Church is not a social club. We are the bride of Christ. Church is just not a place. Church is the people. And that church means an assembly. The called out ones, the called. That's who we are. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. C.S. Lewis, I'm trying to skip ahead here. I'm going to find what C.S. Lewis said that I've written down here somewhere. But imagine with me If, and we have those that are actually attend our church that have been through something like this, but I just want to remind you of something. Imagine, if you would, that you're a refugee from another country. After surviving your fight to get here to this country, you're destitute, you're homeless, you want to become a citizen. Imagine just a little bit more that after taking an oath of allegiance, you go through the process, you take the oath of allegiance, and the judge who authorizes your citizenship, knowing that you're homeless and destitute, says, come stay at my place. Come live with me. And you can have all the food, you have all the room that you need, and you get there and you find a group of people that is just like you were. Once there, do you think that you would be grateful? Anybody? Would you be grateful? Would you be grateful? Or would you take it upon yourself to complain about your accommodations and about the fellow occupants? The answer should be obvious. And so we should see that God, in His mercy, took us foreigners and made us family. He made us family. He made us the church. What kind of life should then He expect from us? Critical, complaining, argumentative, never satisfied? Our lives should be characterized by gratitude, patience with one another, and thankfulness for God's grace. Together, we are His house. He invited us in, and we have become His house. Built on the foundation, the apostles, the prophets, the cornerstone being Jesus. And here's what C.S. Lewis said. In spite of all the unfortunate differences between Christians, what they agree on is still something pretty big and pretty solid. Big enough to blow any of us sky high if it happens to be true. And if it's true, it's quite ridiculous to put off doing anything about it simply because Christians don't fully agree among themselves. Well, y'all got really quiet. All believers are citizens of God's kingdom and members of His household. And so what I'm trying to tell you, church, is that I even forgot about this moment in my sermon a few moments ago when I shared. But you see, we as a church, we as a body, that's what makes the church. And Scripture says that people will know our love for Him by what? How will people know our love for Him? What's the expression of that? Our love for one another. Our love for one another. And as we come together as a body of believers, here's why. You know, the thing is this. I heard a saying a long time ago, and it was this. You never heard of 70 demons splitting off and starting a new hell. Maybe some of you catch that in a minute. And the reason I'm sharing this is this. When they were in that upper room and Peter talked about, this is that. We read in Joel 2:28. Matter of fact, you can stand with me this morning. This is that, Joel 2:28. What had they been doing? They were in a place waiting on God. The Bible says, in one place and one accord. And I do not believe that means, I mean, we go through the New Testament. I don't think we're any different now. It doesn't mean we'll always see perfectly eye to eye on things. It doesn't mean anything like that. But what it does mean is this, is that when our hearts are in one place, when our spirits are in one place in one accord, it ain't over. It's not over. God still has a plan and a purpose for us. And here's the thing. As much And as important, I believe, God has the power, God has the promises, God has the people for us to hear that. Do you know who needs to encounter that? See, God also has a plan. And that plan is His people taking His promises and His power to encounter people that need it. Are you with me? God's plan is God's people taking His promises, showing His power to the people that need it. And I have racked my brain through this season. None of us know what tomorrow holds. You know, when I was even writing this a sermon, I got an alert on my phone, a news alert that said, I don't remember exactly what it said, but it said something to the effect of, we're always going to have the coronavirus with us, and I'm just like, I'm so sick of it. But I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know this: God has a plan. God has a plan. His purpose has not been thwarted. And He still has a plan because He still has a people, and He still has His promises, and He still has the power. So whatever tomorrow holds, here's what I believe, is the lost can still be saved, the sick can still be healed, the hurt and the brokenhearted can still be mended. Are you following me this morning? It's not over. It's not over.
Thank you so much for joining us today. I hope that this message was an encouragement to you. Remember, you can find more about us at odessafirstassembly.com and also across the social media platforms. It is our prayer that God blesses you, keeps you, sustains you. And if you're ever in the area of the Permian Basin, come and join us at Odessa First Assembly. God bless you.